there was found a shelter for his head. Humble he lay where even oxen fed. No gilded crib, a mound of straw instead. Hail to the King.
Hail to the King.
Hail to the King of all creation.
Shepherds were there who heard the angels sing. Wise men had come sweet frankincense to bring.
No other hand bestowed an offering. Hail to the King.
Hail to the King, O Christ, upon your throne. Look on the souls, O Lord, you've made your own. When by your birth and death you did atone. Hail to the King. Hail to the King of Kings, hail to the King.
Hail to the King. Once again, surprise, right? No gilded manger, pile of gold, no adoration in the streets. I mean, let's think for a minute what it would normally have looked like for a king to be born in this situation. I mean, we're talking about a time when, and we don't really understand this stuff very well ourselves, partly because we don't have a monarchy, right? We're a constitutional republic. We don't understand this concept of the joy that would surround the birth of a king. But in this culture, that would be amazing. It would be astounding. The trumpets would play. The people would shout in the streets, we have a future. Think of that for a second. That would be their thought. We have a future, because they tie their future to the monarchy. If there is no heir, we're unstable. We have no way of knowing for sure who's going to be the next one in line. We don't know if it will be some foreign guy that comes in and takes us over, because there's no one to take the place of king. And so this joy that would surround the birth of a king would be palpable. Everyone would be so ecstatic. There is hope. There's a future. When Christ came, none of that. No accolade. No cheering in the streets. No worship from people that are so grateful for the fact that there is now somebody that provides us with hope. Instead, in humility, he's born in a stable. He doesn't even have the benefit of normal shelter. And he's born as a transient. You know, he's not even, you know, this isn't his place. And he comes on the scene in this humble spot. And the only people that are there to greet him are the outcasts, the poor, those shepherds, as they acknowledge his birth. Could God have done it differently? Would it have been appropriate for him to have done it differently? Absolutely. It wouldn't be like, oh, well, this is the only way to have it done. Now, of course, he did it this way, so therefore it is appropriate. But why? What's the point? Why does it have to be such a discrepancy? Because it's supposed to surprise you. It's supposed to shock you. It's supposed to bring to your mind an absolute wonder that the God of heaven would choose to be born in this way. Paul gives us a clue about how we're supposed to respond to this in Philippians, right? He said, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ, who, in spite of his divinity, in spite of the right that he had to all of the glory, all of the accolade, all of the majesty, that it was his. It wasn't wrong for him to hold on to that. In spite of that, he humbled himself, became a baby in a stall with oxen. This is the same spot where moments before a big ox was sleeping, and now here's this baby. It should shock you. It needs to shock you. If it's not shocking you, then you're not thinking about it well enough. This needs to surprise you. I want to talk a little bit this morning about how this relates to the gospel. But let's remind ourselves where we've been and where we're headed. Any minute now, this thing will change. And it'll be exciting when it does. No other gospel. That's what we've been teaching. That's what we've been examining. That's what we've been living, hopefully, for the last, this is week 18, amazingly enough. The 18th time that you've seen this slide. No other gospel. There's nothing else, nothing additional that you need to depend on. Nothing else but the good news of the gospel that is presented by Paul in the book of Galatians. And remember, the way that this practically works itself out is very simple. There's this first principle, this overarching principle that permeates all of the thinking in this passage. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. Here's the point. The reason why there's no other gospel is because there can be no other glory, right? There needs to always be only one person with glory. And because of that, a true gospel points directly to God, and it gives him glory. It reflects his glory. It magnifies him. How does the manger magnify God? How does it magnify God's glory? It seems to me that that's the antithesis of glory, isn't it? That's the opposite. That seems like that's illogical. If he wanted to have glory, why wouldn't he have done it where he, you know, he had all the accolade and the trumpets and the cheering and the ticker tape parade? Why is that not more glorious than the manger? Tell me, how does that reflect God's glory? That is a question for you. Any thoughts? How does the manger, yes, sir? Right. Okay. So how does that reflect glory then? The demonstration of the fact that his kingdom is not of this world, how does that bring him glory? Exactly. Yeah. See, in our minds, we think of glory in very earthly terms, right? So he should be receiving glory on earth. He should be receiving accolade here. This isn't what he's, you know, this earth, he could care less about being, getting accolade here. He wants to be reigning in our hearts. He wants to be reigning in us, not necessarily as a king. He could care less about kingly thrones and crowns. That is meaningless to him in comparison to the glory that he deserves. Even that is rubbish. And as he came, and as he, like you say, as it points to that heavenly kingdom, it gives you a bigger vision of who God is. See, that's the thing. We want to think just like, and this is not something that's unique to us. This was true throughout history. We want to think of Christ in terms we can comprehend. So we say, Christ is king. And he even told his disciples, I'm here to set up a kingdom. And they said, fantastic. Let's get this thing rolling. Let's do this. Let's start. I'll tell you what. I'll be your chief of staff for the next, you know, 3 years, and I'll make sure that, man, every yard is going to have your sign. This is going to be your year. You're going to be our king. You're going to be our savior. You'll redeem us from the Romans. And God said, Christ said, you don't get it. It's so much bigger than your little plan here. I'm here to die because I am redeeming you to a kingdom that is beyond this world. I go to prepare a place for you, and it's not here. It's not this world, it's not this kingdom that you're used to thinking in terms of. This world that I'm going, this kingdom that I'm creating for you, that I will rule and reign over, is beyond comprehension and beyond compare. It's a true reflection of my glory. That's our anticipation. That's how we live expectantly. So as you see Christ and encounter him in the manger, you realize that this is a step in the process of bringing him glory, because it's pointing us to a bigger plan, a much bigger plan than just becoming our king. A much bigger plan. God's glory is the key. It's the centerpiece of all that he did. Last week we were looking a little bit through the end of chapter number 4, and we didn't get all the way through, so let's review just quickly, and I'm going to finish up that last section, and then we're going to push forward. But in chapter 4 of Galatians, we encounter some very significant things. So Galatians chapter 4, the last verses there, Paul is talking to this church at Galatia. And he's trying to help them to understand this contrast, this binary system that he establishes in terms of his comparison. He says, here's your choice. Everybody has a choice. Each of you today have a choice. And the choice is much simpler than we like to make it, right? It's either or. It's not both and, it's either or. And he even fleshes that out a lot more in chapter 5. But he wants you to see these two comparisons, and he starts in a very difficult way. He draws the comparison in a very culturally relevant understanding. And for us, it's difficult because we don't understand the culture as well as the early church, and especially the Judaizers that are hearing this, and who have been using this argumentation from the Mosaic Law and from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from all of this Hebrew history. They've been using that argumentation to try to draw people into their understanding. They said, okay, here, let's explain to you what this is. It's fantastic. God has introduced a new idea. It's called grace. Isn't it fantastic? You accept by faith Christ, and then all you have to do is become a Jew and act like a Jew and do Jewish things. And it's Jesus plus this. And man, once you do that, you're going to have pleasure and joy with God, and you're going to be right with him and reconciled. They had every piece of it pretty well understood, except it was Jesus and. It was Jesus plus. And Paul was he was unwilling to accept that paradigm. He says, that is wrong. That is another gospel. That is the opposite of what we should understand about the gospel. And so he starts to defeat these one at a time. And we've already gone through a lot of his argumentation. But now he makes it very personal. He says, okay, so let's first start in verses 20 through 25 of chapter 4 by comparing two mothers. He says, there's two mothers. And he says, and remember, we talked about this last week. This is significant. Because the concept of two mothers is very unusual. Usually you asked, who's your father? It was a patriarchal society. Who's your father? That's the thing that mattered. He said, no, who's your mother? Those of you that are born of the Spirit have a spiritual mother in Sarah. A mother of the one that was, it was promised to her. It was an act of God. That was the promise that God gave. That is who your mother is. But those of you that are attempting to follow the law, attempting to become justified to God by works, you are like a son of Hagar, where I am in the confidence in my own flesh, accomplishing this process. There's two mothers. And then he follows with these two cities. He says it's sort of like spiritual Jerusalem versus earthly Jerusalem. You are sort of like this Jerusalem that's under siege, under bondage to Roman rule. That's sort of like what a lot of these people that are trying, these Judaizers were trying to put you under the law, under slavery, like Jerusalem is under slavery. And that was very personal to every single person that heard that. Yeah, that's tough. They knew Jerusalem was under bondage, under siege. They were under Roman oppression. They understood that concept of being in slavery. And he says, no, it's not like that. Those of you that have accepted by faith the grace of God and believe the true gospel, your city is a heavenly city. Heavenly Jerusalem. True freedom. There again, though, it's not pointing to this earthly kingdom, which we can't help but somehow make this all earthly because that's the box we've been given. But it's so much bigger than that. So he gives that second comparison. Then finally, he has two children. He compares the two sons and says, this is sort of how it looks. It's sort of like either being Ishmael or Isaac. I mean, there's this whole sense of discrepancy between these choices that you have to make. That's what he wants you to see, is he wants you to see those concepts. So remember, first, who is your mother? It isn't only who is your father, but who is your mother? Sarah represents belief or confidence in God. And in a minute, Hagar represents doubt or confidence in the flesh. And remember, he this is something significant. It surprised them. He said, I'm going to compare Hagar to Mount Sinai or to the law that was delivered there. And I'm also going to compare her to physical Jerusalem, which was a slap in their face. Culturally, to say that Hagar, this woman who came in and stole the blessing and they couldn't stand them, to imply that she was represented by the law was astounding in their minds. They thought that's absolutely inappropriate. That's sacrilege. That is offensive beyond measure. To say that Hagar is represented by the law to them was just mind-blowing. But he wants them to understand that this law that they have is not the thing that saves them. It's not the thing, it's not the promise that they received through Abraham. It's not their inheritance. It's the thing that enslaves, that puts you under bondage, that causes you to live a life that is reflected by the sense of oppression. All right? And that's what he wants them to see. Secondly, we said, where is your city? Where is your citizenship or your felt home based? Where do you feel home? Physical Jerusalem is in slavery, and spiritual Jerusalem is true freedom. And I was just at the end there, we were talking a little bit about how this can be somewhat seen in our understanding of membership, all right, or partnership, as I like to call it. There's a degree to which this is difficult for us to comprehend. What is the difference between physical Jerusalem and spiritual Jerusalem? So Paul's describing these two Jerusalems. What's the difference? What does he want you to understand? He says physical Jerusalem is under bondage, under slavery. They have this oppression. How did people align themselves with physical Jerusalem? In other words, if I wanted to know that you were a Jew, for instance, or associated with Jerusalem, how would I go about figuring that out? Culturally, those of you that are aware. Beard, yeah, very good. Well done, yeah. A lot of times it might be a beard, right? I mean, they would be very specific in how they would dress. How else? Sorry? The tassels, sure. I mean, that's significant, right? The tassels. What they ate? Absolutely. Anything else? Well, they were born, sure. They would tell you. They would be more than happy to share with you where they were born. Absolutely. They had all these physical signs of the fact that they were part of this physical place called Jerusalem. That's where they're from. That's where their heritage is founded. I mean, they had all this stuff. Now, where did that stuff come from? Why did they have tassels? Why did they have the beards? Why did they eat specific things? The law. They were bound to the law. Their lifestyle was reflected by that bondage. They were saying, I have no choice. This is my heritage. These are my people. Now, did they have a choice? Sure they did. They could choose not to follow the law. What would happen? They're out. You would be disowned. If you were unwilling to follow the standards and the mandates that were set out for you by the law, you're under this bondage. Now, you have that sense of community, sure, but it's enslavement. Yeah, that's my family. That I'm a Jew. You can tell by how I look, but it's tough living. It's hard to be a Jew and hard to live like a Jew. Spiritual Jerusalem was true freedom because it was actually relieved of the responsibility of the law, wasn't it? How can someone tell if you were a member, let's say, or a citizen of spiritual Jerusalem? Beard, tassels, food, what is it? How can someone tell you're a believer? That's the question. How can someone tell you're a believer? Your love for others. It's expressed in love. Is it not? It's expressed in love. My love for God and a love that comes from that for others. That is so palpable, that is so comprehensible, that you just see this and you think, wow, this person truly loves. And it's not something that's natural. It's not something that's contrived. It's something that's almost supernatural. It's a work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was given to us to reflect our citizenship, to allow us to understand where we belong. We have been grafted into the body of Christ, and we have been given the gift of Christ's righteousness, and we have been given the privilege of being a vessel for his Spirit. Wow. Isn't that astounding? And that was the sign of true citizenship. It may very well have worked itself out in physical terms. They may have looked very similar, perhaps even. But it was for a whole different reason. For us, this concept of where do I belong is really the question. And how does somebody know where you belong? It's the Spirit of God first and foremost. But sometimes it is expressed in physical things as well. And sometimes it can even be expressed in some of the partnership that we have in the local body. So I'll leave that at that. The last thing that I want to point out is, which son are you? And this is in verse 29. It talks about the fact that there's this opposition that comes. This opposition quotient. I'm calling it that because it seems like there's a degree to which you can tell which son you are based on how often you are opposed for what you believe. I know that's a funny thing to say, and it seems kind of, it seems like a difficult measure, but read with me verse number 29. Actually, let's go back from verse 28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So he's drawing this comparison between Isaac and Ishmael. And he uses this very interesting state in verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also is it now. What is that talking about? Do we have actual physical instances or representations of Ishmael persecuting Isaac? Does anybody know? Is there any actual biblical reference to the persecution that happens between Ishmael and Isaac? Somewhat. Tell me where. Say what now? Isaac's birthday? Very good. There's another one too. But yeah, absolutely. So he was mocking him. Why was he mocking him? Do you recall? There was a sense of discrepancy. What? Sorry, I thought you were going to say something. There's a sense of discrepancy that was occurring in Ishmael's mind. He says, this is unfair. He's getting the privilege of the firstborn son. But I'm the firstborn son. And there was already this beginnings of incredible bitterness. Now, would that make sense to you logically? Sure it would. I mean, if you were Ishmael, let's be honest. That would be incredibly annoying. Did you have any say in this? No. Is it your fault that Abraham and Sarah were the ones that came up with this plan? And they're like, oops, well, you were a mistake. Never mind. Why don't you just become the second? Because now we've actually received the son of promise. Ishmael was frustrated. He was angry. And he began that process of persecution. Did it stop there? No, it did not. It grew and grew and grew. Do we encounter persecution between those two family groups today? Yes, we do. In immense ways. There's a reason why there is such a deep hatred. It goes back centuries, millennia. This fighting that occurs between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. You know, it's so funny because everybody wants to create peace. Peace in the Middle East. Listen, that has been an objective that could have been on the books from that moment. When Sarah and Abraham made a choice, they initiated this conflict that never stops. There is this constant sense of battle between Ishmael and the descendants of him because of the seeming unfairness of the fact that Isaac gets the blessing. Was it fair? No, it wasn't. It wasn't fair, was it? Is it fair? No. Is it appropriately certain? Is it appropriate? Appropriate? Certainly. I put the Lee on the, yeah. You know, the thing is, there's no question that God has the right to bless who he will. But for us, it's very hard to comprehend why that would be. Okay, so then Paul says, I want you to, remember, he said earlier in this passage, I want you to think of this allegorically. I want you to think of this as a sign of the relationship between those that are under the grace of God, that have received and followed, tied themselves by faith to Abraham and the promise and the inheritance of Abraham, and those that are following the law like Ishmael. Okay? So now, you got that conflict in your mind between these two family groups. Now imagine for a moment, and he says it's just like with us. We are the sons of the free woman. We've been born of the Spirit. What did we have to bring to the table? Nothing. What right do we have to receive that inheritance? Nothing. What do we have to do to accept it? Nothing. Except be willing to accept it in faith and tie ourselves in faith to the inheritance of Abraham. And it astounds the world. And it astounds those that are trying to earn their way to heaven. And it frustrates them. You know what's interesting? Those people that are just, that could care less about religion, I don't encounter that much persecution from them. Truth be told. Do your thing. And in fact, some of them are very accommodating. Sure, you have your religion, no worries. I don't believe it, I don't accept it, but whatever. You know where the majority of the persecution comes from? Those people that have been working their whole life to get to heaven, to do the right stuff, to look the right way, to act the right way. They have all this stuff lined up, and they're saying, yeah, I'm first in line. And all of a sudden, they realize they're in the wrong line. And they look over there, and they think, it's not fair. How is it possible that these people that have nothing, that don't do all the stuff that I do to make myself holy, how is it possible that they think they're reconciled to God? And it angers them. Think for a moment where most of the persecution came against the early church. Where did it come from primarily? Was it Rome? Not initially. Who was it? The Jews first.
Those Judaizers couldn't stand it because to them, they thought this is so uncalled for. We have our whole life lived by this meticulous set of laws, and we've tried so hard, and suddenly you come in and abolish it? Isn't happening, friend. And the passion with which they persecute that and reject that and angrily with vitriol try to destroy that, it's just astounding. And it doesn't stop there. When did Rome begin its process of persecution? Well, initially because of the political situation, but when did it become most significant? When did Roman persecution become something of legend, especially persecution against the Christians? Say what? Under Nero, certainly. Right, okay. That's true. It actually got worse than that, even. Ever heard of the Inquisition? Think of that for a moment. That's in the history books. How many of you have ever read Fox's Books of Martyrs or Books of Martyrs? Very interesting read, very difficult read. Not interesting, I guess, difficult. What was the foundation of that argument that caused such incredible torture? I mean, Nero was bad. What you read about Nero was bad, but it's nothing compared to some of those priests of the Roman Catholic Church, especially from Spain, the Spanish Inquisition. They were so angry at this message of grace that they were willing to do atrocious things to people that were supposedly following the same God. And it doesn't stop there either. It continues throughout history. Where do you encounter the most persecution? We live in America where we don't have to worry about religious intolerance, right? Where do you encounter the majority of your persecution, honestly? Be honest. And don't just answer because you think I want a specific answer, because you may very well have a different experience than mine. I have to be honest with you and tell you, go ahead, Bonnie. Other religious people? Yeah, especially fundamental religious. They call themselves fundamentalists. Now, I'm not just talking about Christian fundamentalists. The fundamental Muslim fundamentalists? Absolutely. Some of the other more fundamental. And why do they call themselves fundamentalists? What's the concept of a fundamentalist? Not in terms of, again, please don't put this label just on Christians. What is a fundamentalist in broad sense of the term? Exactly. You have a list of rules. You want to become a fundamentalist? Here's your list. It might be a jihadi list. It might be a list of how long your dress can be and how short your haircut has to be. It might be any number of lists, but the fundamentalist says, here's what you have to do in order to be right with God. And they pass it to you. And they cannot stand those people that are living outside of that paradigm. They cannot stand you because they have to work hard every moment to look the part. And it comes naturally to you. You don't even have to try because you have received the grace of God and you are living in the Spirit and you live a life that is truly holy and they know it. And it's above reproach. You know why? Because it's not you putting up this front saying, these are my standards. This is what I do. This is what I accomplish. Instead, it's the Spirit of God working through you. And they come and they try to poke holes, and there's no holes to poke. You know why? Because it's God's holiness that you're living under. It's under his righteousness that you find yourself. And you are praising God, and when they come and say, you're unholy, you say, I know. Isn't God fantastic? And they cannot stand it. That is where persecution comes from, primarily. All right? So Paul is saying it astounded him that this is what was going on. He says, this is natural. It's just like it's always been. Those, they think it's unfair. It is unfair that you get the free gift of salvation. It is unfair that you have the cross. It is unfair that somebody died for your sin and you don't have to do anything for it. And the world can't stand it. And there's conflict. And he says, which choice are you making? So that's really where it comes down to. So true spiritual bloodlines run deep. He talks about it in terms of bloodlines. Isaac was a son of promise, and it was a deep, deep promise. It wasn't one that could be argued away. There was no hope for him because there was a truth. Uh-oh. See, that's what I was afraid of. We got to go fast here. My cord broke, so I haven't been able to charge it for a while. All right. A false heritage is self-conscious. False heritage is self-conscious. So if you have a true heritage from Christ that is a direct result of your own relationship with him, it's astounding to people. And there's this confidence that comes from it because it's not about you, it's about Christ. But a false heritage, one that's trying to look like a Christian, is incredibly self-conscious. They're always looking over their shoulder. What am I doing wrong? There's this self-conscious nature to what's going on. That is really the difference that you see that's described there in verse number 29. All right, I got to be done with that. Let's move forward. All right, so I want you to turn over to chapter number 5. Oh, I have questions for you to ask. Go ahead and turn to chapter 5 while I ask the questions. Here are some of the questions that come from this. Some New Testament believers start living like Old Testament believers. That's not a question so much as a statement. So the question becomes, are you that person? New Testament believers start living like Old Testament believers. How does that happen? We switch paradigms. We start living like we're descendants of Ishmael, like we're not the sons of the promise, like we are part of physical Jerusalem. We start attaching ourselves to an inappropriate understanding of the gospel. There's no reason to do that. The old covenant says you must do this. The new says, in the power of my spirit, you will do this. Isn't that astounding? It's not a must. The must is difficult. The must is hard. The must is impossible. And it puts us in a place where we're constantly failing, which is what God wanted the law to do. It wanted to demonstrate our own incapacity to meet the standard. And then the new covenant comes along and says, in the power of my spirit, you will do this. Isn't it amazing? It's not something you must do. It's just something that you will do because the spirit lives in you. Wow. What a God, what a privilege, what astounding freedom. So these are the questions that you have to ask. Who are you really? What is life really about? And which one, in other words, which of these paradigms do you follow? Which one do you align yourself with? You can't do both. It has to be one or the other. Which city, which mother, which son? That's the question that's going to be able to answer or help you to answer some of these issues that you face as you look at your gospel identity. Moving on to chapter number 5, this is what I'm calling maintaining gospel freedom. And I want to read verses 1 through 6, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subjected again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. How do you maintain that freedom? The first thing, there are three things that I want to point out. What is freedom first? What is it really? Depends on your definition. How do you define freedom? A lot of people define freedom in a number of ways. Some see it as a title. So for instance, we say we're in a free country. It's this title we have. But the concept of it as a title or like a political freedom doesn't really fit completely. There's a difference between being free, having liberty, being a liberal, or advocating liberal. You know, there's this whole concept that, how do I know which it is? They all have different nuance. They all have a different understanding. Your definition matters. Is that all that freedom is? Is just this political affiliation? No, it goes deeper than that. Okay, well, others see it as opportunity. So I'm free to make my own way. It's not so much that I just have this title of you are free, but I actually have the capacity to create opportunity for myself. You know what's interesting about that? That's true. We do have the freedom to make much of ourselves. And in fact, many people have. What happens to the CEO who works his way up the corporate ladder? Man, he gets so much more privilege, so much more freedom. He doesn't have to punch a clock. He doesn't have somebody breathing over his neck, looking at every step of the way. But you know what happens? He's more enslaved than the guy that's punching the clock. Those of you that avoid management know this is true. The fact of the matter is that the more opportunity you create for yourself, you will find yourself more enslaved than ever before. Something breaks on Saturday, you don't have the privilege of saying, not my day to work. That's not your option. The facts are that the more opportunity that you create for yourself, you actually create perhaps more bondage for yourself. So I don't think it's even that, like a freedom of opportunity. Some people like to see it philosophically, okay? And this is something that's getting maybe a little closer to what I think true freedom can be described as. But you're not truly free. They say you're not truly free till you conquer the inner man or your dark side, right? The freedom that you need is an inner freedom, this inner peace, right? The sense of true freedom. What is the message of Star Wars? Conquer that inner person. I mean, when he's on that one moon, wherever it is, and he's supposed to be like lifting the, I don't know this stuff. Don't even start. He's supposed to be conquering something inside him. That's his biggest battle. That's the message. Philosophers love this idea of this inner thing that we're trying to beat. No, that's not true freedom either. That's not where it lies. So how can we describe true freedom? Because Paul wants us to understand this in terms of freedom. The best understanding is not political, opportunistic. It's theological freedom from the judgment of God. This is a declaration of righteousness. This is the gospel. Theological freedom is the truest form of freedom you can experience. I am no longer under the penalty of sin. I am no longer under judgment. I have been reconciled to God. I have been declared righteous. And that freedom is beyond belief. That freedom transcends my experience. That freedom transcends circumstances. That freedom transcends everything. It is the truest source of freedom. Paul says in verse number 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is a declaration, a bold statement where he plants a flag and says, this is the point of Christianity. This is the point of the gospel. This is what the message is. And he sets this flag up and he says, here's the essential principle. You're free. So there's a declaration. It starts with this statement, this assertion that I am free. And this assertion that you make, that Paul makes in verse 1, starts in our apologetics and moves on into our morality. What do I mean by apologetics? It starts as we tell others that true freedom comes from following Christ. How do you make a declaration? How do you live out this idea that for freedom I have been set free? It comes as I live out practically this message. I tell other people, you know why I follow Christ? Because there's true freedom. There is real freedom that comes from that. As I pursue God and as I live my life out in front of others, they see something unique about me. And they say, what's different? And I make a bold advance and say, I am free because of my relationship with Christ. And in our morality, we are assuring others, ourselves and others, that holiness is actually freedom, true liberty from the debilitating effects of sin. This is a difficult one because most everybody would assume that Christianity or that following any religion for that matter is bondage. The concept of pursuing holiness as freedom to people, they think it's ridiculous. That doesn't make sense logically. How could you place yourself under some paradigm and imply that you have freedom? But true holiness is freedom, right? When you live in light of the holiness that you have been given as a gift from God, you have true freedom. And it's freedom that bugs people because it doesn't take effort on your part. It takes a willingness to be made holy by God. Now, there is effort in that, isn't there? And that's because we don't like this concept. We would much rather, and in some ways it's easier, to just have my list, to have my set of standards, because at least then I know if I'm meeting the standard. But if instead I give the cleaning brush to God and say, make me holy, like I said last week, he immediately jumps to the first spot that I love holding on to so dearly, this sin that I so passionately cleave to. God, I'll clean anything, but don't touch that. God says, it's mine. True holiness, you will not be truly free until you are fully surrendered. And that's the point that he's trying to make here, is that there's true freedom in holiness. I am liberated from this debilitating effect of sin. Wow, what a privilege. We have freedom. So it starts with this assertion. It is for freedom that I have been set free. Christ has set me free so that I can live that freedom out. And it amazes people. Additionally, he has a rejection, and he follows in verses 2 through 4 with this rejection. So you see that. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. This is an assertion. Basically, he's saying, okay, fine. I, Paul, it's funny that he says it that way, right? It's like he's putting this stamp on this, and he's like, okay. You know how sometimes you go to certain restaurants, and they have their little stamp next to certain items, and what's the stamp supposed to tell you? You know, the little chili there next to it. It's my signature dish. This is the thing that, man, you know, the other stuff, hey, it's good, it's all right. But this, man, this is one that you really need to pay attention to. Check this one out. I, Paul, want to tell you something with my own mouth. I want you to understand this, and I reject the idea that you will somehow receive a benefit from becoming circumcised. Why? That's the issue for his day, right? So how does this relate to us? Anybody who tells you that it's Jesus plus is preaching a false gospel. They are telling you something that is patently false. It is not both and. And a lot of people, you know, this is a difficult thing. Because this is something that's ingrained into our heritage. Religious ambition is what they're rejecting, really. Religious ambition. And by the way, not all religion, even ancient religion, is good. Now, you guys know that, but I want to point that out. Because here's the thing. A lot of what we would reject in this is history. It's tradition. It's stuff that's been sort of built into us for a very long time. And it's a very hard thing to tell somebody. It's not that. As much as you think that this traditionalism that you're following, this formalism that you have is beneficial, it is actually another gospel. And telling somebody that, telling ourselves that, is a difficult, difficult thing. How do we understand this rejection? He is saying, if you add anything to the gospel, if it is anything but Christ and him crucified, then you are preaching a false gospel. And practically, that's a very difficult thing to understand. Because what happens then is we start looking through our life and start taking account. And we say, all right, let me see what I have. What am I following? Whose righteousness am I living after? Or am I attaching myself to? And I start seeing these things in my life that I really appreciate. Things that I feel make me a very good citizen. Things that I feel make me a very polite individual. Things that I feel, whether I admit it or not, make me a better Christian. And I start seeing these things and I realize I have a love for this form and I am adding it to faith. I am not depending solely on faith here. I'm saying faith, but I also am a good Christian. It is so pervasive and it really does stem from religious ambition. It's so difficult to break ourselves of that habit because this is something that's been part of our experience for millennia. And it was already in the place with Paul. I mean, that's not like it's a new thing. Paul was telling the Galatian church the exact same thing. He's saying, you've got to free yourself from this mentality. Only Jesus. That's all I need. So here he makes this patent rejection where he says it is, you have fallen from grace. You don't understand it. And he says it twice, which I think is really astounding. And this is really, you know, it's understandable why he would, because this is incredibly dangerous. But he says, every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. You want to receive slavery? You can't just do it. It's not Jesus plus. If you want to follow that, if you want to pick that side of the choice, I gave you these two choices. Are you this son or that son? This mother, that mother. Once you make your choice, you've made your choice. It's not like you can say, oh, well, there's more to it. No. If you receive circumcision, if you say, no, I have to do this act in order to be a good Christian, then you have, by your action, reflected your choice. And you are not under grace. Wow. All right? So that's what we're faced with here. And then additionally, the last piece here, and I better get this in before this thing completely dies, is another assertion. He makes a final assertion in verses 5 through 6. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. What? Think of that for a moment. Think of the way that this shatters your paradigm. The law means nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do any good for you. It enslaves you. It entraps you. It destroys the grace of God in your life, and it changes the gospel. It's another gospel. The only thing that matters is faith worked through love. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And good news is we made it to the last slide. Huzzah. I feel like I'm working with oil and flour. Luke chapter 7. This is a pretty familiar story to us. Starting in verse number 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with her perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to him, "If this man was a prophet, he would have known who was and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What's the message that's presented in this story? Think of it for a moment. Put yourself in that environment. Christ shows up at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee invites him to dinner. A show of maybe perhaps backhanded acknowledgement of the fact that some people think he's a teacher. There certainly doesn't appear to be a real deep respect here. And in fact, perhaps the whole point of it was to find a way to sort of snub him. You know, sometimes, and maybe you've never experienced this because you're not nearly as nerdy as me, but sometimes you get invited to these parties and you realize the only reason you're there is so that they can show how much they despise you. You know what I mean? They're like, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here." And they're like, "Well, if you didn't really want me, why did I come?" But they want to show, you know, just this sense of disdain. "Oh, of course, Mike is here." I'm not thinking of any specific, but regardless of that fact, I do have a lot of issues need working through. The thing is, Jesus shows up at this man's house. And this Pharisee, and they're reclining at the table, and the Pharisee notices that there's this sinner that shows up, this woman, who everyone knows is a sinner. Everyone is fully aware of the depth of her depravity. How did she get into the house? You ever ask that question? How did she get in there? I mean, I don't really get the impression that it was necessarily that easy. Now, there were probably a lot of people that would surround, and typically these teachers, it's not like today where you have a personal invitation and the two of you go to Olive Garden and sit around and there you hang out. It's not like that. You show up and you have this entourage. Everyone, especially the rabbis, have entourages with them, and all these people and this masses cram into these little houses, and you're sitting there and everyone's watching you eat. Have you ever been watched eating? It's really strange. Foreign countries, this happens a lot. When I was in Mexico, this church that I was at in Monterrey, they paid for us to have these incredible burritos. They were fantastic. And they was I thought it was like a church-wide meal. They had the guac, they had the salsa, they had Coke for all of us. And there was like 30 of us on the team. And we're sitting around, they turned these buckets upside down and they set out these long tables and they had all this food. Were you on that trip? I didn't think so. They had all this food. And it was amazing, and it's all in front of you. And we all sat down and realized after we had all sat down that there were only enough seats for those of us that were visiting. And the rest of them were standing around us. And we're kind of wondering, well, what's going on? But they weren't. They were there to watch us eat. And so you pick up these things and you start eating them, and each of them are just so intently watching you. Oh, are you eating? Are you enjoying? And they're so, and any need, if you you take half your guac and put it on there and they put more guac on your plate. They know that they're there to help you. They want you to enjoy this meal. And you finish it off and we realized afterward, Russell Ramirez was the guy that we were with. He was the missionary we were with. And he told us every single one of those people gave up the meal for tomorrow so that we could eat that meal. Astounding. All right. And it just, the humility that comes from that just blew my mind to imagine that would be the reality for these people. But they were expressing love. So the teachers, that was an antidote that had no relationship to anything. The teachers are sitting there eating and they're watching, and this lady somehow sneaks in. And she manages to get behind Jesus where his feet are. And she breaks this perfume. Now let's talk about that perfume. What's the story with the perfume? Why an alabaster box? It's an investment. It's a way to store your money. You don't have banks. You don't have banks. You don't have these, you know, safety deposit boxes. You don't have a lot of the same kind of stuff that we would have. And you want something that will be preserved, something that will stay around for a while. And so they would often invest in oil, and perfumes, and things of those nature, because this stuff has its own preservative quality, and it can be very carefully maintained, and it's small enough that it's portable, and if you ever need to, you know, you can give somebody. And they would truly do this. They would actually pour out small portions of this as payment for certain things. I mean, this was very valuable. This is a year's salary or more, probably, for her. She takes this box, and she doesn't just pour a drop out, you know, $85 worth as she weighs it out. Yep, there you are. She breaks it, shatters it, and pours it all out on his feet. Now, at that point, you know, regardless of how quiet she was stepping into the scene, suddenly all eyes are on her, because you would immediately know something happened. You would smell it instantly. Something happened. And perhaps hear it as well as she breaks this on his feet. And everyone turns and looks, and they see this woman, this sinner, in tears, in agony, crying, wetting Jesus' feet with her tears as she wipes his and cleans his feet off with her hair. And there's an awkwardness to the scene that you have to believe was there. This is not normal. This is significant. And everyone's sort of taken aback for a moment, trying to figure out what's going on. And suddenly Simon, the pious one, begins to think to himself, oh, the humanity. Oh, in disgust, he looks at what is going on, what is transpiring. And he immediately starts to think in sexual overtones. You can almost hear it in this passage where he's like, well, doesn't he realize who's touching him? Oh, does he realize how defiled she is? Does he know if he were really a prophet, if he were really honorable, he would understand with disgust what was occurring. And Jesus turns to Simon and says, I have a question for you. Go ahead, ask it. Two people have a debt. One is 500, one is 50. And the master forgives them both. Who has more joy? Who loves the master more? The one who was forgiven the larger debt. That's right. And he turns to her and says, your sins have been forgiven. And she goes in peace. What is the message of this scene and the parable that Christ tells? What's the message that's being communicated? How does it relate to what we just saw? How does this represent true gospel freedom? What do we see there? As we look at, with amazement, the debt that is ours, and in astounding, in a crushed spirit, turn to God and say, God, I have no hope. The debt is more than I can pay. The debt that I owe you, the debt that is mine because of my sin, is more than I can shoulder. It is crushing me. Save me. And God, in his goodness and grace, reveals the gospel. And in good news, relieves me of the burden of my sin. What comes from that? A depth of love, an adoration, a sense of astounding peace. As I look at what he's forgiven me. You want true freedom? What about Simon? Did he have sin? Sure he did. Was his sin forgiven him? Certainly it was not. You know what would happen? I like to imagine the end of that story a little bit with you. As he stands in the door of this incredibly, the most awkward meal he's ever had in his house, the remnants of that smell is still in the air. And he looks down the road and sees this woman who used to be broken, who used to be so sad and so miserable because of her sin, having peace and being loved by Jesus. And there has to be a twinge in his own heart where he thinks, how can that be? How is that possible that she could have peace and that she could receive that kind of love from this rabbi. And then for a moment, there's this flash, and then his heart hardens again, and he thinks, it's all false. It can't be. No, I will not. It must be my way. And he, in bitterness and in anger, turns back to the way he was pursuing God, striving every day, trying as hard as he can to make this thing work. And every now and again, hearing about the wonderful transformation that's occurred in that woman and becoming bitter and angry. We have freedom, true freedom, from the weight and the penalty of sin. And it's astounding. It's surprising. This freedom steps on the scene at Christmas time in a way that is just unimaginable. And suddenly we have reconciliation available to us through the cross, through Christ. What a privilege. Are you living in light of that privilege? Do you have, which are you? Ask the questions. Look at the dichotomy. Consider, who am I following? What am I following? Is this faith? Is this an assertion of the vitality of faith? That faith really does and is the only thing that's necessary? Or instead, are you saying Jesus plus? Yeah, I trust Jesus, but I also have all this other stuff that makes me a good Christian. Get rid of it. Lose your religion. We talked about that 3 Sundays ago. It is not worth it. It enslaves. It entraps. Find true freedom. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance, Lord, that we have to worship and adore you. Lord, it is a privilege that is beyond compare, beyond comprehension, Lord. We do not deserve to be at your feet. We do not deserve to anoint you, Lord, and to call you, Lord, to call you Father, for that matter. God, it needs to amaze us to consider, Lord, just the amazing gift that's been given us through Christ and the cross. Lord, I pray that the real gospel message will reign in our hearts. Lord, don't let this religious ambition that's our heritage, Lord, this stuff that we've had in our experience through the years, Lord, as we've gone about this process of being called Christians, Lord, don't let that stuff distract us or enslave us. Lord, I pray that we will each make an assertion of the fact that it is for freedom that you have set us free. Lord, I pray that you will give us hearts of adoration, Lord. Hearts of faith that are expressed in love, not in this belief that is based on just an acknowledgement of you, but trust, Lord, that is based on a true understanding of the fact that without you, we're nothing. Lord, I pray that this Christmas season, Lord, you will really hammer home into our own spirits, Lord, the importance of the gospel. And Lord, that it will be what reigns supreme in our thoughts and minds as we go about our business. Lord, thank you so much for these people, for their desire, Lord, to follow you. Lord, I pray that your name will be glorified in this community because of our reflection of you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will be the one who reigns preeminent in our hearts and our lives and our families and in our church. In your name we pray. Amen.